simplify this group, not step on all the theological landmines, and yet somehow still make it very clear there are those who are Christians and there are those who are not. Well, how do you do that? No, it's the book of Colossians. That's what we've been preaching. The preeminence of Christ in everything is the basis for all unity within the true church. And it is the very thing that separates all non-believers out of it. And so I led it on Colossians. And we had another Bible study. Apparently any at sea day is Bible study day. So I went up there again the next sea day we had, and there was one other guy. I guess I got through to them. I don't know. I did see some of the other people later, and they said it was changed. The hour was earlier. We had gone from Alaska time to Pacific Coast time, and they just missed it. So there might have been about six or seven of us. It's sad where our society is gone. Emphasis upon the Lord is not there. I've come to believe that the various heresies we find in Colossians are the same ones, essentially, that we're still facing as a society ourselves. Because all of them remove the priority of Christ. They make him something less than he is. It moves him away from his proper position. And when that occurs, there is a separation. There will be a separation from true believers and non-believers, because the 2 Corinthians 6 makes it very clear, they cannot walk in harmony. We can't walk in harmony with those who are not true to Christ, that don't share the same faith. In addition, the various forms of error will separate from themselves, because each one vies for a prominent place. They can't walk in harmony either. Anything added to or taken away from Jesus makes him someone or something else. Jesus Christ is who he is, and only he is sufficient to completely redeem man from his sins and make him complete for our holy Creator. Any other Jesus, any different Jesus, cannot accomplish that. That's why the various cults cannot accomplish really anything of significance. That's why all of them, they end up distorting Jesus, so they have to add something else. There's something you've got to do, some work, some ritual you've got to do to make yourself right before God. It's one of the natures of cults. Then there are all the other heretical groups. They ignore, dismiss, or even disdain the revelation of God in the Bible. Why? They want to avoid all obligation to obey God. They want to do what they want to do when they want to do it, and they don't want God interfering with anything they want to do. And that is marking our society. True fellowship can and does exist where there is agreement on the essential doctrines. Now, that is one thing I did enjoy about the small group of people, because we did run into them here and there, and they did come from various diverse backgrounds. Everything from, I know some would say, we're too quiet here. I know some people raise their hands. We had a little clapping, but that would be too tame for them. And there's others say that we were way too rowdy for them. You know what? Okay. But we have a common bond because we have, as Ephesians 4 puts it, a common bond. We have one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father who is in all and over all and in all. The essential doctrines are still there. So they may worship in a slightly different manner. They may have a different beliefs on a few secondary doctrines, but the essentials are still there. And that's why in past generations there was great unity among diverse denominations, because the core essential beliefs were still the same. Even our church association that we're part of, IFC International, actually arose out of a lot of different groups, all around a common fundamental statement of belief. And if you go to IFCA churches that are our churches affiliated with our association, there's a lot of diversity in it. But the core beliefs are the same. Because we're going back to the Scriptures. We're going back to the Word. And we have the same Christ. The church at Colossae was facing several developing heresies. In our own time, we've seen these heresies develop fully. And it was Paul's desire to combat those developing heresies and to pursue presenting every man complete in Christ. That should be our own goal as well, as we want to present people complete in Christ. We want to be complete in Christ. And those motives that he has are evidenced throughout the letter, but it begins with his opening remarks back in chapter 1. So I'm going to quickly fly through the whole book so we can get to the end. All right? Chapter 1. his means of combating heresies, emphasize what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why he is superior. What kinds of things has God done? First of all, chapter 1, verse 13. God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. God did that. It is in Jesus that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and nobody else, in Jesus alone. Verse 14. Verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. As I explained, I'm preaching on that passage. That means Jesus is both the physical expression and manifestation of the invisible God, so that we, physical beings, may have some comprehension of what is incomprehensible. That's Jesus. We cannot know God without him. Jesus, we found in verses 16 and 17, is preeminent over creation. He is not a created being. He existed from eternity past. He is God in human flesh. He is the architect, the builder, the possessor, and the sustainer of all creation. He is preeminent in the church, for he is its head. He is to have first place in everything. Verse 18, he is the one that reconciled us to God by his physical bloody death on the cross, by which we can be presented to the Father as holy and blameless before him, verses 20 and 22. Jesus has done all the work. We simply need to continue in faith, firmly established and steadfast, as verse 23 tells us. In chapter 2, Paul combats the heresies by showing Jesus' superiority over every single one of them. Jesus is superior to philosophy, to legalism, to mysticism, to asceticism, and all religions. Verse 3, we're told in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That makes it far superior, infinitely superior, to all worldly philosophy and the traditions of men. The religious rituals of Mosaic Judaism, Paul explains in verses 16 and 17, are only shadows of what are to come in him. In Jesus we're made complete. He is ahead over all rule and authority, verse 11. Angelic revelation is inferior to the revelation of the Son. Hebrews even gives us a stronger statement on that. All forms of asceticism, at best, are simply the teachings of men, and they only can deal with what's going to perish. They give the illusion of some sort of wisdom, but as verses 21 through 23 tell us, they have no true value in battling fleshly indulgence. Jesus can help us do that. It is Jesus that took upon himself our sin, paid for it on the cross, granted forgiveness, removed all charges against us, each one of those nailed to the cross on our behalf, and he made us alive together with God because we were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. That's Jesus. He's superior. In chapter 3, Paul battled these heresies and he promoted maturity because he pointed out the logical consequences of having been raised up with Christ. If this is your belief, if this is who he is, if that's what you're striving for, there will be consequences in how you live. And all through chapter 3, which we actually took quite a bit of time going through, we see that. Our previous manner of life is set aside. The old evil, sinful habits, the things that characterize us, are set aside. We consider them dead, even as we place on ourselves the new man and walk with him in newness of life and develop new characteristics of walking in holiness and righteousness and blamelessness before God. It's Christ that does that. Even continuing on to affecting all relationships within the family, whether you're a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, or in the workforce, in their time, slave or master, in our time, whether you're the employed or the employer, it affects every single relationship. If I've been raised up with Christ, I'm to walk with him. How I live is different. Why? Because Jesus Christ is superior. He is preeminent, and I am to follow him. In chapter 4, Paul continued his exhortation to live godly lives by encouraging a proper prayer, and he gave himself as an example. Pray for me this way. Understanding that, we know how to pray for one another, including boldness and open doors for the gospel. We're going to be praying about that tonight, that God would grant us that. He also went on in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, to encourage us to let all our conduct and speech be guided by godly wisdom, the kind of wisdom that seeks to make the most of every single opportunity that God will grant to us. Paul also introduced us to examples. They're very quick, And they really weren't meant as examples. They were just part of the greetings and instructions. But in these people, we have good examples of what it means to live this way. We saw a couple of them a couple of weeks ago when, in my last sermon on Colossians, Tychicus and Onesimus. We're going to see more this morning. Six men send their personal greetings. They include a faithful man, a restored man, an encouraging man, a laboring man, a beloved man, and a noted man. There will also be some comments about a very hospitable woman and a very gifted man before he gives his final salutation. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Follow along as I read, please. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about all the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, as also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness to him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now, we discussed Tychicus and Onesimus in our last sermon, so I'm only going to mention a couple things about them today as a reminder. Paul considered both of them to be beloved brothers. Now, Tychicus had traveled a lot with Paul. He experienced all sorts of dangerous situations with Paul, which is why Paul considered him a fellow servant, a bondslave in the Lord. Paul entrusted Tychicus to carry the letter to the Ephesians to the Colossians. Now, Onesimus, though, is a new convert. He was converted by Paul, and he had quickly matured and become beloved to Paul. He actually was an escaped slave and was voluntarily returning to his master in Colossae. We're going to be studying him more in depth next week when we start in the book of Philemon. But let's take a quick look at these six men that send personal greetings. Now, the fact that each of them send a personal greeting indicates that they had some connection already to this church in Colossae. The first is Aristarchus. He's a faithful man. Our text simply says concerning him, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. But we know a lot more about this man because he keeps showing up in Acts. He's first mentioned in Acts 19:29. Paul is in Ephesus at that time. He has been there. He actually ends up there for 2 years during his third missionary journey, but that's not where he met Aristarchus. We find in Acts 20, verse 4, that Aristarchus is a Thessalonican. That's where he's from. And Paul first went to Thessalonica toward the middle of his second missionary journey. Recall, he had gotten up to Troas. He had a vision of the Macedonian call. He goes up to Philippi. Acts 17 records that after Paul left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica because there was a synagogue there. And remember, Paul's emphasis throughout his ministry was to the Jew first, then the Gentile. So if he could find Jews, that's where he went first. So he goes to synagogue and he explains for three Sabbaths that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Some of them were persuaded along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks. It is probable that Aristarchus was among that group. And if not, then he came to faith soon after because 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul remarks how quickly the Thessalonians had embraced the gospel and were proclaiming it all around. Everywhere they could find it. In either case, Aristarchus' faith was born in the midst of adversity. Acts 17 continues. What happened is as soon as Paul had a small following, the unbelieving Jews rose up and they caused a riot. They caused a mob and they were seeking to harm Paul and those following him, saying that these are the men who have upset the world. I believe the King James says they've turned the world upside down. Why? Their claim was they were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that another is king. Now, the believers in Thessalonica sent Paul to Berea for his safety. They remained behind, and they faced whatever came. Aristarchus is among those. Now, the people at Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews, ended up coming down to Berea, and that caused more trouble, and Paul ended up going down to Athens. Aristarchus grew in his faith in the midst of that kind of opposition. Remember, he's Jewish, and these are his fellow Jews, but they're unbelieving ones. That's a tough way to grow up, but you grow up fast. Now, Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus in his third missionary journey. Toward the end of that time, there was an Ephesian silversmith named Demetrius, and he had gathered together all the other tradesmen that had made their living by making some sort of shrines to Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility. Paul had been proclaiming the gospel for some time, and there had been such a strong response that their businesses had been very adversely affected. That's why this was going on. Well, they incited a riot. And the believers in Ephesus prevented Paul from getting caught up in it, but guess who was in the middle of it? Yeah, Aristarchus. He and Gaius are dragged into the theater in Ephesus while these people are going crazy. And they are crazy. They're absolutely nuts because most of them have no clue why they're there. But they shout for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, can you imagine doing that for 2 hours? I know some of you like certain football teams or baseball teams or whatever, but I can't even imagine at Yankee Stadium you'd have people shouting, "Great are the Yankees of the New York," for 2 hours. But that's what they were doing. That is a dangerous situation. God in his providence did bring about calm through the town clerk. But they were in riot mode. Would you want to be either Gaius or Aristarchus? Sit down there in the middle, you got dragged in there, and these people are shouting this for 2 months or for 2 hours? Your life is in danger. Aristarchus is no stranger to the danger of bringing the gospel. Well, after this, Aristarchus travels with Paul through the rest of his third missionary journey, goes up to Macedonia, down over to Greece, then across back over to, he ends up in Miletus, Asia Minor, then down to Jerusalem. He is one of the Macedonians that is representing the church in Macedonia to the church in Jerusalem and ministering to the poor there. Now, Paul is eventually arrested in Jerusalem. He spends 2 years in jail there. Now, we are not exactly sure where Aristarchus was during all this time. That's 2 years is a pretty long time. But we know that when Paul ends up being sent to Rome for trial, guess who's on the ship with him? Yeah, Aristarchus is there. And the ship goes north and then cuts across, of course, gets caught in the terrible storm and ends up shipwrecked before he finally gets to Rome about 9 months later. Now, of course, we don't know if Aristarchus was through all of that, but we also know something else. Paul is writing the letter while he's in prison in Rome, and who's with him? Aristarchus. There's a lot of speculation goes on about him, but I think it's reasonable that Aristarchus has been with Paul through it all, and that's why Paul gives him this title of fellow prisoner. The Greek word here actually means one who's taken captive in war. It's a figurative usage since there's no indication he had been charged with anything, and the war they were fighting was a spiritual one. But by his own desire, Aristarchus continued to serve the Lord alongside Paul wherever Paul would go, regardless of the dangers being faced, including prison. And that meant a lot to Paul, and hence this title, fellow prisoner of war. Aristarchus includes his greeting because it's very probable that he would have known some of the Colossians, having spent so much time in Ephesus. It's the same valley. There was a lot of communication back and forth. Aristarchus, he is the faithful man. He is a man worth emulating. The next man we meet is Mark. He is the restored man. Our text states a greeting also given from Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, this is John Mark. He is first mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. When the angel had released Peter from prison, it says that when Peter realized he was now free to go, and out he goes from prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. John Mark's mother had part of the church meeting there. They met in houses. In fact, it would not be until the 4th century that congregations would buy land and property and build buildings and have church in some location like what we do. They met in houses. John Mark's mother held one of these small churches. And that night, they were praying specifically for Peter, who had been arrested by Herod. That's where we first meet him. Now, Mark is a cousin of Joseph of Cyprus, who you probably know better as Barnabas. That's his nickname. Barnabas means son of encouragement. That was his character. When the church in Jerusalem heard that the church had been established among the Gentiles in Antioch, they sent Barnabas up there to encourage them. Barnabas saw how much work was going on in this first of all Gentile churches in Antioch, and he went and found Saul of Tarsus. We know him as Paul the Apostle. They came and they worked together in that church for a year. In Acts 13, we find that the church in Antioch is going to send out Paul and Barnabas on their very first missionary journey to Cyprus, which is Barnabas' home land, and then beyond, wherever they go. Guess who Barnabas wants to take? His cousin. His cousin is John Mark. He's a young man at this time, and they go off to Cyprus. They go through that land, but when they get up to Pamphylia, there is a problem. Everything was going very well there. In fact, Acts 13:5 records, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John as their helper. But Acts 13:13 then records, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, which is on Cyprus, came to Perga in Pamphylia, that's the middle coast of modern Turkey, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why he left. It doesn't indicate. But it became a cause of division between Paul and Barnabas. Well, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. They give a missions report, how wonderful things had gone, and then they decide they want to go back and check on those churches. They also had the message from the Council of Jerusalem to give to those churches what was expected of Gentile believers. Acts 15:37-39 then records this about John Mark's role in it. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia, and he had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Now, whatever the cause of Mark deserting them on that first trip, was serious enough to Paul that he absolutely refused to have him come again. Now, Barnabas, who by nature is an encourager, probably more so since this is his cousin, insists he's coming. And so there's a division. Barnabas and Mark, they go to Cyprus and continue on there. Paul takes Silas, he goes north through Cilicia, that's where Paul was from, then over to Laconia and ministering to these churches they had planted in the first missionary journey. Now, if that was the end of the story, we go, boy, Mark wasn't such a good character, was he? But happily, it's not. In 1 Corinthians 9:6, we find that Paul and Barnabas are working together again. And then here in Colossians, an additional 6 or 7 years later, we find Mark is with Paul in Rome. Barnabas had been effective. He had encouraged this young man, and whatever the problem was, it wasn't there any longer. This young man had matured to the point that Paul was glad to have him with him while he's in prison in Rome. Mark then, with all of his traveling with Barnabas, it's not surprising he would have known some of the folks in Colossae, so he sends his greeting. But Paul also remarks that Mark may be coming, and so they were to follow the instructions that had been given to them. Now, we don't know what these instructions were. We don't know the origin of them, what was in them. All we know is that Paul knew about them, and he knew that they knew about them. So follow the instructions, welcome this young man. But the story doesn't end there either. A few years later, Paul mentions Mark again, 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul remarks about his situation. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. He is useful for me to service." The same man that Paul refused to have go with him, now I want him. Bring him with me. This is a restored man. The last reference in Scriptures to Mark is 1 Peter 5:13. Apostle Peter writes, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark." The Gospel of Mark is based on the authority of Peter. He became an associate Peter for many, many, many years. That's how we get the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the restored man. I find him extremely encouraging. He is an example of God's great mercy in using people for great things even after they have failed. God can use you to do great things regardless of whatever your past history may be. Regardless of your personal history, you continue to do your best to walk with God and let Him write your future. Don't let your past do it. Mark, the restored man. Then there's Jesus' justice. He is the encouraging man. Now, he's only mentioned here, and our text says of him, "And also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me." Now, Jesus is the Greek derivative of Joshua. It's a common name at that time. His Latin surname, Justice, means righteous. And though we know little about him personally, he is included with Aristarchus and Mark as being one of the Jewish believers who were fellow workers for the kingdom of God and who had proved to be an encouragement to him. Now, that in itself is a very high recommendation of this man. Paul had been in prison at this time for about 2 years. Acts 28:11 records that as soon as Paul got to Rome, he had invited all the Jewish people he could get an invitation out to come, and he presented Christ to them. Tragically, they rejected it. Acts even records that part. Paul continued to have a ministry. He continued to preach to whoever would come, but his ministry was largely confined to Gentiles. In Philippians, we find out he had an extremely large effect among the Praetorian Guard and even Caesar's household. But among the Jews of Rome? Anybody? Well, we know maybe of one. States here that these three men are the only of the circumcision that were with Paul in Rome at that time. We know that Aristarchus and Mark came from somewhere else. So that leaves just Jesus Justice is possibly the only convert, Jewish convert in Rome that's with Paul. Now maybe that's why Paul has such a great heart for him, because Paul had a great heart and desire for his fellow Jews. Romans chapter 9 makes that extremely clear, even wishing that he himself could be cursed if it would mean the salvation of his fellow Jews. Well, whatever it was, he was a great encouragement, and so he is an addition to the personal greetings. Jesus' justice, an encouraging man, and so a reminder to us that we simply need to do the same to whomever, doing whatever, the Lord gives us opportunity. Be an encourager. Epaphras is a laboring man. Now, we met Epaphras in Colossians 1:7. Paul said there, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras," that is the gospel, "our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Epaphras is the one that had brought the gospel to Colossae and probably also to Laodicea and to Hierapolis, the neighboring cities. He had gone to Rome to inform Paul of the dangers facing the church and get his help concerning it. So here in Colossians 4:12 and 13, we read, "Epaphras, who is one of your number," he is from Colossae, "a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Now, we've examined Epaphras' life in a previous study, so I'm not going to belabor him. I just want to point out a couple things that Paul points out in this passage. He is a man who's very concerned for his hometown and the surrounding cities. Laodicea is 10 miles to the west. Hierapolis is 12 miles to the northwest. For whatever reason, he had remained with Paul for that present time, so he could not be there physically. But that did not diminish his effort to work and labor on their behalf. The text says he labored earnestly. The word labor here, agizomai, we get our word agony from it. His prayers for them were not some sort of generic, generalized platitudes, which unfortunately is too often how Christians pray for one another. Lord, bless so-and-so. He is intense in his intercession for them, agonizing over it, laboring over it. He was a man marked by that labor and a good model for us to follow in our own prayers as we intercede for others. Not be passive about it. We need to be active. Luke is the beloved man. Paul simply refers to him here as Luke, the beloved physician. He sends you his greetings. Now, I find it amazing. Luke is only mentioned three times in all the Bible by name. Here in Colossians, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Philemon 1:24. And yet, Luke is probably one of Paul's most faithful traveling companions. He is the writer of the Gospel of Luke, and he is the writer of the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts, he only refers to himself, demonstrating his humble character, in the preposition we. That's it. That's the only place you find him. That starts in Acts 16:10. He travels with Paul during part of his second and third missionary journeys, as well as the trip to Rome. Extra-biblical literature, the anti-Marconiite prologue, tells us that Luke was a Syrian physician from Antioch. Hence, that's where Paul had met him. That's why he accompanied some part of that journey. He became a Christian, and he accompanied Paul until Paul was martyred. He had continued on after the first Roman imprisonment, even until Paul was killed in Rome. That particular source then says he continued to serve the Lord after Paul's death, quote, without distraction, without a wife, without children. At the age of 84, he fell asleep in Boeotia, full of the Holy Spirit. No wonder Paul calls him beloved. That kind of faithfulness, that kind of devotion is a good role model for us, a good inspiration for us as well. Well, Luke. Next is Demas. I refer to him as just the noted man. Colossians 4:14 simply joins him with Luke's greeting, saying, and Demas also. That's it. We have one other reference for him in Philippians 1:24. It says he's a fellow worker. So that gives us a little bit about his character at this time. Now, if that's all that was said about him, we'd say, what a wonderful man. Now, we don't know a whole lot, but we know this. He's a fellow worker of Paul. He was with Paul in Rome. And it's not a good thing to be a friend of someone in prison in Rome at that time. You're guilty by association. It could go bad for you too, but he's not afraid of that. He understands the sacrifices. He's willing to make them. And to be called a fellow worker with Paul, that's a great privilege. That's a high honor. If that's where it ended, it'd be great, but it doesn't end there. Demas is a tragedy. The last mention of Demas is in 2 Timothy 4:10 in the notes of Paul. It says this, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, Demas becomes known because he doesn't stay faithful. And this is a serious charge. Now, there's certainly disappointment in Paul's statement here, but the disappointment is not that he doesn't have Demas around anymore. The disappointment is in why he left. Demas loved this present world. He fell to the temptation that Jesus expressed in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Those that receive the word, but later on the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. A man who had been commended becomes a man who's now unfruitful. Demas is a warning. True Christianity is not a flash in the pan, and it doesn't rest on past accomplishments. True Christianity perseveres because the life is converted by a fundamental change of beliefs concerning the identity, the nature, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who is raised up with Christ will continue to be changed by Him throughout all their life. Those beliefs change every area of life. That's why a believer perseveres. It's because of what they believe, especially concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Colossians 4:15, Paul gives a general greeting. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Now, Paul has given a specific greeting to Colossians early in the letter. Now he extends that to the church in Laodicea, but also to a church that's meeting in the house of Nympha. That's a proper, that's a good thing. That's something that should still be continued today among believers. Christians have a common bond and fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why we can greet people we've never met. That's why I could begin even this morning saying is greetings from Living Hope Bible Church in Bellevue, Washington. You've never met them. I only met them the one time, but there was an immediate camaraderie as soon as I walked in there because of a common bond of fellowship. If any of them or from other churches of same faith walk in, there's an immediate bond of fellowship because we have the same Lord. Now, we're not told anything about Nympha or even what city her home was in, but the early church did commonly meet in houses, as I mentioned before. When we get to Philemon next week, we're going to find that there's a church meeting in his home as well. In verses 16 through 17, Paul gives some final instructions. First, he gives some instructions concerning a letter, or actually two letters. He says, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. For you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea." Now, Paul's letter was specifically to the Colossians, but he clearly understood the importance of it was for other churches as well. Why? They're going to face the same kind of heresies. That stuff spreads. In addition, Paul's goal was to present every man complete in Christ. How do you do that? By emphasizing the superiority of Christ in everything. He is preeminent. If he is preeminent, your life will change. And so he wants to make sure that this message goes beyond them, even though there's many specific things for the church in Colossae. Now, the letter that was to come from Laodicea remains a mystery to this day. It is not the apocryphal Latin epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans. That is a fabricated document. It doesn't occur until many, many centuries later. It is only in Latin. There is no Greek form of it. And it's made up of sentences gleaned from Paul's writings. And if you look at it, you find that they're just strung together. There's no definite connection or object among them. There's a lot of these kind of apocryphal books that are around. That's one of them. Now, there's a lot of speculation about this letter. Some think it could be the letter to the Ephesians. The early manuscripts did not have a title on to the Ephesians. It was left blank. So I thought maybe that was circular. And certainly, if the letter came to Ephesus, it would have been copied and then transferred and would eventually made its way up the Lycus Valley to Colossae. But I always find that it interesting is how would Paul know, writing so many months before, that the letter would come from Laodicea and not from Ephesus itself? Why wouldn't someone from Ephesus or somebody from Colossae get their copy from themselves and come back? How would he know it's going to come from Laodicea? So I don't think it myself that it's the Ephesian letter. For myself, I believe this is simply a letter that Paul wrote that has been lost. Is that important? Yes, it is important, because we do not believe that everything Paul wrote was meant to be in the canon. We believe that only those things that God, by his providence, has superintended to be in what we call the Bible, the canon of Scripture, were to be there. Only those things that came through the apostles by the Holy Spirit were to be there. So the fact that we don't have it is not of importance to us. We have what God wants us to have. These things which he's given to us belong to us and our children, as Moses had said even back in Deuteronomy 29:29. We also do well to remember, when we see this kind of sharing between churches, that we need to do the same. We should cooperate with other churches of like faith and practice, because we have the same Christ. To encourage each other, we have people who may be very good at teaching some things here. They have people very good in something else, and we help one another. We encourage each other. That should be the nature of the church, because Christ is preeminent. Let's encourage each other. And then he gave instructions to a fellow named Archippus. We'll see him again in Philemon. Verse 17 says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Now, we're not told what the ministry is. Paul just says, go do it. We are told in Philemon 1:2 that this man is a fellow soldier. We also see that he has some sort of relationship to Philemon, the church that meets in his house. But that's all we know about him. Now, those things would indicate either some sort of evangelistic or teaching ministry or both. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11 make it clear to us, though, concerning gifts and ministries. Whatever spiritual gift you get from who? God. Whatever ministry you use those spiritual gifts in comes from God. Whatever effectiveness you have in using those spiritual gifts in the ministry God has given you comes from God. Paul reminds this man, your ministry came from God. Take heed that you fulfill it. Now, this is not a rebuke. It's an encouragement. Be encouraged. Be careful. Make sure you're going to do your ministry. Now, it's very possible this man has some sort of leadership capacity. If so, even more important for him to make sure he is careful. Paul has just written this long letter. It has a lot of things in it to help them battle the rising heresies. Make sure you understand these things and help the people implement the truths that are in it. Now, that's a responsibility that belongs in every Christian, for we all help each other with our various gifts and ministries to become mature in Christ, but more so on those who are leaders because they're required by God to shepherd the flock. He will hold them accountable. And so the encouragement to this man, take heed to the ministry you've received from the Lord to fulfill it. Paul concludes with a final salutation. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now, the reference to writing the salutation with his own hand is simply an authentication that this is genuine. The body letter would have been written by an amanuensis, a secretary who wrote out what Paul said. But in order to ensure his readers, this genuinely came from me, he would write the salutation. Much like if we have a typed letter or something we send out, we sign it ourselves. It says, yes, I know what's in here. It is from me. He also adds this request, remember my imprisonment. Now, Paul had a good attitude while he was in prison. Philippians makes that very clear. But Philippians also makes it clear that that's not where he wanted to be. There were other things he wanted to do. He was longing to leave. He had asked them to pray for him specifically early in the chapter to have open doors for him, because he wanted to be out sharing the gospel again. Paul wanted them to remember him, to pray for him, but also to encourage him, support him. The Philippians had, those in Philippi, had sent Epaphroditus to minister to him. Do the same kind of thing. Encourage him. Don't forget me where I am. You know, it's really easy to forget people, isn't it? Our lives get busy. And so sometimes we just need to be remembered. Don't forget me. Remember me. Remember what's going on. Remember the kinds of things going on. We certainly have a lot better ways to keep each other informed now with communication systems that are available. But we still have to remember. Remember me in my imprisonment. Philippians makes it clear that while Paul is in prison, he understood the grace of God upon himself. He was abundant. He said, I have need of nothing, yet it was so thankful for the Philippians and what they had sent. But understanding God's grace himself, he ends with his customary wish for them. God's grace be with you. God's grace. May he give you that which you do not deserve. That's what grace is, isn't it? Receiving what we don't deserve. And so we also desire God's grace upon all of God's people. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us everything we need to be complete, holy, and blameless before him. May he grant us his protection from the many heresies that abound in our own day. And may we be faithful to live up as those who are raised up with Christ and walk in that newness of life. May God's grace be upon you.